And Father, we pray tonight that you would meet us here. I pray, God, that you would have your way in this place, that you'd minister to our hearts, and Lord, that we would just be open, ready vessels to hear, God, what you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated, and please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Mark your place there, and then turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 5, mark your place. If you're coming in late, please grab a seat up in the front areas here, please. That'd be awesome. If you need notes, just put your hand up and Chrissy will make sure that you get a set of notes. All right. Ephesians 5, mark your place. Genesis chapter 1. There was a psychologist, a structural engineer, and a theologian who all went on a hunting trip up in the Yukon. It was one of those male bonding trips. And as they were out hunting, there was a kind of a freak blizzard that hit, and there was snow all around, and off in the distance they could see a little cabin with some smoke coming out of the top of the smokestack there. And so they said, "Hey, let's head down there and we'll, you know, just get some warmth and get out of the snow here for a little while." And they went and they knocked on the door and nobody answered, and so they went on in. And when they get inside, they're just radically surprised by what they see. Because in this cabin is this old cast iron stove mounted up by the ceiling. It's hung up there by all of these wires. And right away, the psychologist says, "Wow, this is heavy. Look at that stove. This guy must be in need of going back to his pre-birth state and finding the warmth of being in the womb. And I bet you he just lays under that stove in the fetal position and he gets that warmth that he needs." And he just is continuing to go on and on and on when the structural engineer interrupts him and says, "No, no, no. That's not what this is about. He's not trying to go back to the womb by laying under that. No, this guy must be brilliant. He's found a new way to distribute hot air more evenly and freely and easily. And that this guy, this trapper that owns this cabin, he must be a genius." To which then the theologian says, "No, that's not it. Don't you guys understand? In every culture throughout history, man has had their altar where fire was lifted up and exalted, and that stove must be his altar, and this must be his place of worship." And so they're going back and forth and arguing when all of a sudden the old trapper shows up and he walks in and he's like, what are you guys doing here? And what are you guys arguing about?" And they start going on and on about all their, you know, different theories about why he has this stove mounted up like that by the ceiling. And he says, "No, it's none of that." He says, "I had a lot of wire and a little bit of stovepipe, you know? That was it." What those three men were doing over that stove is what people continue to do over the subject of marriage. That they hypothesize and theorize and philosophize. But in reality, that is not necessary because God has given us some clear-cut information about how what marriage is supposed to look like. And he's given that to us in his word, our holy Bible. And what it tells us, what it reveals to us is that marriage, this thing that we call marriage, this amazing thing that we get to celebrate, is by divine design. And it involves God, a man, and a woman. And the whole equation is this bigger picture that God has in mind that he just really wants us to grab a hold of. And here's what we're going to do tonight. The first part of our study and our time together is we're going to look at what I might call a theology of marriage. And what I want to do is I want to break down tonight how this all started and how this got broken. And then we want to look at what God has done to redeem it. So that's why we find ourselves starting here in Genesis chapter 1, and then we're going to end up in Ephesians. And here in the book of Genesis, we're going to kind of lay out the structure for what I would call the theology of marriage. And then when we get into Ephesians, we're going to look at some very practical things. Here in Genesis, we have an account of the 6 days of creation. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, notice it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb and that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food.'" And I want you to note, just pause there for a minute, I want you to note that this starts as a blessing. And in the beginning, before the fall, this didn't involve toil. And I want you to keep that in mind. It was just God saying, "Look, I'm giving you the earth, and I'm giving you these plants, and they're going to bring forth fruit, and that's the way it's going to be, and you're going to be blessed by that." And then in verse 30 it says, "And also to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So here we're told in verse 27 that God created mankind in his image. And I want you to note this, that man is created in the image of God, but woman is also created in the image of God. And they are one. They are both absolutely equal. In fact, in verse 26, notice it says that he gave to them dominion. And in verse 28, it says that he blessed them. And so we see here that God created them in his image. In fact, this isn't completely evident in the English, but the idea here is that the two of them together are needed, man and woman together are needed to reflect the full image of God. That man by himself does not reflect the full image of God, but it's the two of them together. So in Genesis chapter 1, it opens with this picture of the man and the woman absolutely equal. Now, we're going to find out a little bit later that there's an order to this equality, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But as we move into Genesis chapter 2, we're given a little more detail into how this all came about. Genesis chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him, comparable to him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the air and to all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Now, if you have a problem with one of the names of, you know, one of the animals, you can take that up with Adam when you get to heaven, because he was given that responsibility. Verse 21 says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Now, I want you to note something here. When God calls the wife helper, he uses a very interesting word in the Hebrew. We think of helper and we think of a maid who picks up after us. That's what a lot of guys, you know, think that their wife was when they were getting married. Oh, yeah, she's going to be my maid. And we call a maid the help. But that's not the word that God uses here. The Hebrew word is a very strong word. It's the word azir, and it's a word that David uses in the Psalms in several different places, and he uses this word to describe God. When he refers to God as his rescuer, he's using this same word, azir. So God says of Adam, I'm going to make Adam, for Adam, a rescuer. And all the ladies said, amen. There's a story about when President Bush was the governor in Texas. And he and Laura were driving down, you know, some country road, and they pulled into this little gas station and to get some gas. And as she's sitting in the car, she notices this gas station attendant. And this is, you know, somewhat older, you know, guy probably in his 30s. I think he was back when they were, you know, around that age. And she, you know, looks at him, and she recognizes him, that it was a guy that she dated when she was in high school. And so when George gets back in the car, he says, see that guy over there? I dated him in high school. And George is like, really? That's interesting. He said, just think, if you would have married him, you would have been married to a gas station attendant. And she said, no, if I would have married him, he'd be the governor of Texas. A rescuer. So Adam wakes up and he sees this beautiful creature, this beautiful naked creature next to him. And he says, awesome, God. That's the real translation. Now, the English puts it this way. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And the idea here is that he's saying she is from me, she's a part of me, we're connected, there's this oneness, and that's very evident by what it says next. Verse 24 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So here's what we see. Thus far in this picture, from the very beginning, we see there's a oneness, there's an equality, and there is this sweetness and this intimacy and this innocence between the husband and the wife when God creates this thing called marriage. They're naked and they're not ashamed. It is this awesome, incredible, sacred, and holy picture that is being laid out for us here. God bringing this all together, but then sin enters the picture in chapter 3. And we know the story. The serpent tempts Eve. She eats of the fruit. She gives it to Adam. He eats. And in verse 6 it says, and so when the woman saw that the tree, chapter 3, verse 6, was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit, and she ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, sometimes a wrong picture is painted here of Adam. Oftentimes, the picture that gets painted of Adam is that Adam was off somewhere, some other place in the garden, that his problem, his mistake, is that he left his wife uncovered. And she ends up getting deceived. And yes, that is a true biblical principle, that as husbands, we should not leave our wives uncovered. But, you know, you can't be, you know, watching your wife every part of the day. Can't hire a private eye to follow her around, you know. If you look at the text closely, that's not what it's portraying. Notice again, the last part of verse 6, it says, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The picture that is being painted here, the idea is that Adam, he was with her. The idea is that he was close by, that he was in close proximity, that he was in a place where he could see Eve walking around and near that tree that she had no business being around. And the real problem that we see here with Adam is that he was passive. He didn't do anything about it. And this is a problem that has plagued man forever. It's one of our biggest downfalls, is we as men have a tendency to be passive as it relates to our spiritual responsibility. That's the issue. That's the picture that's being painted here. That's another message, though, for another time. So Eve ate, or they both ate. Verse 7 says, "And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings." And here we see, this is what sin does. Sin brings shame. Suddenly we read that, you know, they were naked and not ashamed, but now they're full of shame. They're hiding themselves. They're covering themselves. And that's what sin does. It brings shame. Sin destroys intimacy. It destroys innocence. Prior to this, there was intimacy, sweetness, innocence. All of that is wrecked now by sin. But then we see a beautiful thing that happens. God comes looking for them. And this is such a beautiful picture because God does not come into this garden as a cosmic cop. He doesn't come in, you know, to seeking to judge. He's not coming in angry. "Adam, where are you right now? Get her." No, that's not the picture. The picture is that of a heartbroken father seeking after his wayward son. And he comes looking for Adam. He knows where Adam is, but he wants Adam to confess. And he asks Adam, "Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" And here the blame game starts. Adam says, "Well, yeah, I did. And, you know, but in actuality, it was the woman that you gave me." So he's blaming the woman and he's blaming God. And then God talks to Eve and she says, "It was the serpent," or the, you know, great old saying that people say, "It was the devil that made me do it." And here's what God does. As an act of mercy, I want you to catch this. As an act of mercy, rather than destroying them, God curses the world. And what he does here is he does this to make this life difficult so that we would not be able to make life work apart from him. God curses the world. He curses the man. He curses the woman. He curses the serpent. He curses the ground. And he does this to make life difficult for us so that we would not be able to make this life work apart from him. And this is really ingenious on God's part. And again, that's a whole nother message. But back in chapter 1, God tells Adam, who was made from the ground, that's what his name means, that he would find meaning and purpose and significance from the ground, as it would bring forth fruit just naturally, easily. But now God curses the ground so that man cannot find meaning, purpose, and significance apart from him. That man would have to plant and depend upon God to bring rain. That was his whole point. The whole focus is God wanting man to live dependent upon him. And to the woman, God says in Genesis 3, verse 16, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, I want you to note, ladies, this word desire, it's not sexual desire, unfortunately, guys. No, the word desire literally means to master, to control, or to fix. That part of the curse, God is saying, is that the woman, her desire would be to lead her husband. Now, I know that there are some women who are more passive, and they would say, "I don't want to lead my husband. You know, I don't try to control him. I like it when he makes decisions and that type of thing." But here's the deal. You talk to that gal a little bit, and this is what you find. They definitely want to fix their husbands. And it's seen by the fact that when they get married with a whole bunch of expectations for their husband of what they are expecting their husband to be and what they're expecting their husband to do. And that's just another form of this idea here. It's part of the curse. That her desire would be to master him, to have expectations for him, or that she would want to fix him. Now, when God says that the husband would rule, the idea is that he would subjugate and he would dominate. Now, is that the way God intended this to be when he made man and he made woman and he made marriage? No. He created the man and the woman in absolute intimacy and absolute equality. But under the fall, the male and female relationship would be a struggle for power. Newsflash for you. You married a sinner. I want you to say that with me right now. I married a sinner. Let me hear you say it again. We need to know that. Some of you are looking at your spouse when you're saying that. I married a sinner. Yeah. But it's true. And that's part of the problem. This whole picture that God created and made, this whole thing that we call marriage that he designed, it was messed up, it was marred there in the garden. That's how it started. That's how it got broken. Now I want you to turn to Ephesians, because here we see how God sought to fix it. Ephesians 5. Now, here's what I want you to do. In your minds, we come to Ephesians and we fast forward now several thousand years. We are now in the first century Roman culture. And in order for us to see and really understand the full ramifications of what is being said here, we need to understand what was going on in the culture at the time of this writing. Ephesus, you see, was a Gentile city. It was a city that was under Roman rule. Rome was the dominant influence in the world. And this was Rome's view of the marriage relationship. In the Roman world, male dominance was written into law. It was a law that the man dominated. Men were the absolute heads of their household. They could beat and kill their slaves. They could discard their wives with no reason. They could even kill their children without any second thought, and there would be no recourse whatsoever. So men were the heads of their household, and women were considered to be inferior. In fact, in the Roman world, this was their mindset toward women. They said that we have prostitutes for sexual pleasure. We have female slaves to take care of our bodies. And we have wives to bear children and to take care of the house. That was their concept. That was the prevalent mindset in the Roman world at the time that Paul is writing here to this very Gentile city in Ephesus. So literally under Roman law, a husband was obligated to provide a roof over his wife's head and the opportunity for her to bear children. He did not owe her date nights. He did not owe her romantic dinners. He didn't owe her her love language. He didn't owe her marriage conferences. None of that. He was obligated to provide a roof and the opportunity for her to bear kids, which meant that he needed to sometimes sleep with her, and that didn't even have to be romantic. Aristotle, who was thought to be a smart guy, he got this really, really wrong. He said that if a woman gave birth to a girl, what that meant was that something went wrong during her pregnancy. If everything went right, she would give birth to a boy. If something went wrong, she would give birth to a girl. And so women were actually considered to be incomplete men. In fact, the common Roman prayer at this particular time was, God, or speaking to their gods, I thank you that I am a Greek and not a barbarian, that I am a human and not an animal, but most of all, I thank you that I am a man and not a woman. That was the mindset. So what's the purpose of all of this backdrop that we're talking about tonight? It is essential in really understanding the full significance of what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 5. I want us to read, beginning in verse 18, we're going to read through the end of the chapter just to kind of take all of this in tonight. He writes, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, having spot or not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now again, look at verse 21. He says, being submitted to one another in the fear of the Lord. And then he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, here's what I want you to think about. When you think about this, in light of what we just kind of went through, this idea of him saying, wives, submit to your own husbands, would that have been a radical thought in first century Roman culture? No, not at all. It wouldn't have been a radical thought at all. Telling wives to submit to their own husbands is not what got Paul in hot water in the first century. No, it was expected in that culture. It was expected that a wife would submit to their husband. No, the revolutionary thing that Paul says here, the radical thing that Paul is laying out, is that he tells the husband to love your wife. You see, the concept of a husband being committed to one wife and loving and honoring his wife was not even in their thought process. In fact, the whole overall message here that starts in verse 21 with the idea of mutual submission was a radical thought in Roman culture. I mean, Paul was like going way out on a limb, way out on just breaking all the cultural laws and boundaries and the whole, you know, mindset. This was revolutionary thinking. But it was by God's design, because he was doing something spectacular. The word submit, used in verse 21 and in verse 22, means to place yourself under someone else and to consider their needs above your own. That was a radical thought. And in the verses that follow, and I want you to catch this, because remember, it starts with the idea, verse 21, mutual submission. In the verses that follow, he is telling us what that looks like. What it looks like for the wife, and what it looks like for the husband. For the wife, he's saying, you place yourself under your husband, not as a matter of Roman law, but voluntarily. voluntarily, like the church, is submitted to Jesus. Our relationship with Jesus, if you have a healthy relationship with Jesus, it is not one of obligation. It is not one of like, oh, you know, I'm forced into this. I'd really like to be doing something else, but I just, that's religion. No, this is relationship. It's voluntary. It's us responding, and it's us choosing to respond to him. It's he's saying that you submit yourself, wife, to your husband voluntarily, like the church is submitted to Christ, not as a matter of law, but of love, not in obligation, but in devotion. And husband, your submission is going to be seen in loving your wife, which was a completely new concept. But not simply just loving her, but loving her as Christ loved the church, in that he gave himself for her. And loving her and seeking to take care of her, he says here, in the same way that you look to take care of your own body. And that was a revolutionary concept in the first century. Now, this is what God is doing in this picture. He's redeeming what was ruined in the garden. That's what he's doing here. That's what's being laid out. That which was wrecked, that which was messed up in the garden, he's redeeming that. The marriage relationship is redeemed when a man and a woman commit to living in mutual submission to each other. That equality that God made man and woman together is restored when a husband and wife are committed to living in that mutual submission to each other out of love. When they seek to place themselves under each other and to elevate their spouse and to love each other first. That creates the setting for this ordered equality that God has designed and first designed in the marriage relationship. Because notice what he says in verse 32. He's talking all this stuff about marriage, and he says, and this is the mystery. I'm not really talking about marriage. I'm talking about the church. And this is what God wants us to see. That this thing that we call husband and wife relationship, marriage, is really a picture of the church, is relationship to Jesus. And when this is working right and this is flowing right, it becomes that picture by which God is glorified in our relationships, and it can become this beautiful picture for a world of the gospel, of God working through and in the lives of his people. This picture of Jesus and his church. And it's for that reason, like I said last week, that we as the men hold the key in this picture. Because in this picture, this is what God says, guys, you love your wife as Christ loved the church, meaning we're in the picture of Jesus in this equation, in this picture. And one of the things that we know as believers, the Bible tells us that we love Jesus as Christians, as believers, as a church, we love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved us. So our love for Jesus is a response to his love for us. And so in this marriage relationship, what the Lord is laying out, this is the picture that he paints, is that we as husbands, as we love our wives, as we seek to love them, as we seek to submit to them and to place ourselves under them and to consider them and their needs above ourselves, that their natural response to that is going to be love in return. That will be seen in the form of respect. So as we wrap up tonight, here's the question that we want to ask. What does it mean to love your wife as Christ loved the church? And then next week, we're going to look at a little bit further What does Paul mean and what does this look like? Next week will be a little more practical. What does this look like when he says that we're to nourish and cherish? Now, before we go into this, I want to just go on the record of saying to all the guys here, I do not have this mastered at all. And the bummer thing is that the Bible says to whom, you know, much is given, much is required. And so, because I know what this means, I know a lot's required of me. And every time I teach, you know, whether it's at a marriage retreat or at a class setting like this or in church on the subject of marriage, I am always reminded of where I'm falling short and what I need to work on. So it's convicting. It's not fun, you know. But it's necessary and it's good. So I just want to say that. I just want to go on the record of saying that. But what does this look like? What does it look like? What does it mean for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church? What can we learn from the picture of loving your wife as Jesus loved the church? I want to just point out four things. We could probably talk about many more. But number one, the first thing we have to consider, when did Christ love us? When did Jesus love us? The Bible tells us that he loved us when we were sinners. That he loved us when actually, Paul makes it even stronger in the book of Romans. He says, God loved you when you were his enemies. So what does that mean? How does that apply? Well, here's what it means. Guys, you can't say, you can't argue, well, she doesn't respect me, so I'm not going to love her. If she would respect me, then I would love her. No, because the picture is, Jesus said, I loved you when you were my enemies. I loved you when you were in rebellion. That's what the Bible tells us. You know, Emerson Egretz, who wrote the book Love and Respect, he says in his book, and he's right, that man's greatest need is to be respected, and that a woman's greatest need is to be loved. He didn't make that up. It's actually a biblical idea. We read it in verse 33. Look at it again. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's biblical. God laid this out. He's summing up verses 21 through 32 in this statement. Here's what it looks like. Guys, you love your wife, and wife, you respect your husband. Okay, but here's the deal. We need to understand, guys, that Jesus loved us when we were at our worst. And I want you to note that the word used here for love is the word agape. In the Greek, they had four different words for love. One of those words, I'll mention three of them, but one of them was the word eros, and that's that sexual kind of love. We get our English word erotic from that word. There was the word phileo, which meant a friendly, brotherly love type of love. But the word that he uses here is the word agape. And agape is the highest form of love. It speaks of God's love, which means that Paul is elevating marriage to the highest level here. Agape is a word that speaks of a love that springs up from the preciousness of the object loved. And the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God looked at the world and saw the treasure in the world, mankind, and it was precious to him. And he sent his Son to come and be our rescuer. It's a love, agape is, that gives without expectation of receiving something in return. This love is a love that is centered in others rather than in self. So it's a love that loves at all times. Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. So we love at all times. That's number one. That's the picture here. We love. How do we love like Christ? We love at all times. Number two, Jesus made loving us his priority. It was a couple of weeks, I think it's in Luke's gospel, that we read as Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, and he's kind of on that final week or so, or final few days, where he's heading towards Jerusalem, where he knows what is waiting him there, the cross. And I love how the Bible points out, and it uses this phrase, that Jesus set his face like flint, like a stone, in other words, to head towards Jerusalem. In other words, what it's saying there is he was making this his priority. That nothing was going to distract him from the cross. Nothing was going to distract him from his mission. Guys, our priority above everything else, aside from our relationship with God, is to love our wives. That this relationship that you have with your spouse is the number one relationship and responsibility that God has given to you. That's why he goes on to say, here in Ephesians we read, that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave or cling to his wife. In other words, he's saying that when a husband and wife come together, there needs to be a change in the family dynamics, in the family relationships, that there's a cutting of the umbilical cord, if you would. That relationship with mom and dad. Before I met my wife Denise, my dad was my best friend. But that changed when we got married. And suddenly, you know, me and dad, we weren't spending as much time together. There's also a change that needs to happen in your relationship with your friends and your buddies. I see some guys, you know, they get married and it's like, you know, hey, yeah, I'm married now, but they're still just going out all the time, hanging out with their friends. Like nothing else changed in their life. No, there needs to be a cutting. She takes that spot of priority and preeminence, if you would. She's the queen, you know. When I first got married, I'd have friends that would call me all the time, and they'd want to, you know, hey, let's go, we're going to go do this, want to come? And I would always say, like, no, you know, I can't, you know, or I would say, I can't. I just say, no, I don't want to go. I didn't say I can't. I didn't. And I remember one of them said to me, like, what's the deal? Does Denise have a ball and chain around you? And I said, no, she's just prettier than you are, you know? But it was like I wanted to just be with her. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have friendships with your girlfriends or if you're a girl, and friendship with your, you know, guy friends if you're a guy. Got to make clear on that. But she has to be that priority. There has to be a change in your work priorities. There has to be. And this is where a lot of us as men, we err. I did. When Denise and I first got married, I mean, I was a workaholic. I was. I mean, worked all the time, crazy schedule. And, you know, I was in ministry. And if you've ever been, you know, around ministry, you know that. I mean, it just never stops. I mean, there's just always needs. There's always things that are going on. And I remember just so clearly one day, because here's what happened to me a lot of times, and I'm sure some of you guys will be able to relate to this. I would get home, but I wouldn't be home. I mean, my body was home, but my mind wasn't at home. My mind was back at the church, or my mind was wrapped up in some issue, some, you know, problem, and I was worthless. Just no mindset, no energy. And God spoke to me so clearly one day. He says, Robbie, he goes, look, you take care of this at home, and I'll take care of that. And it was like just a revolutionary thought for me. Now, I can't say that I've always perfectly done that. I haven't. But that has been my benchmark from that day forward of just like, okay, I'm going to let him take care of this, and he's put me in charge of taking care of this thing called the family. It's sad, but I've actually had pastors' wives say this to me. Pastors' wives whose husbands were just so wrapped up in their work and always gone. And I've had some pastors' wives tell me that they feel like a prostitute because they feel like that's all I'm good for. It's the only time he ever wants to, you know, show me any attention is when he wants sex, you know. It's a sad commentary. I heard Dr. David Jeremiah say something that was just profound for me. I've lived by this. And he said this. You can write this down. He says, I am first and foremost a person in a relationship with God. That's my first and foremost number one relationship and responsibility. I am number two, a partner in this thing called marriage. And I have a relationship to my wife. That's my second responsibility. I am number three, said, a parent. And together with my partner, we are seeking to parent our kids. And then he said, and number four, last on the list, is I am a pastor, or you fill in the blank, is your profession. I think that that is a great model to live by. And if you change that order in any way, you will get yourself in trouble. And I want you to note that you are a partner before you are a parent. This is one of the areas where I see many, many Christian couples get themselves into trouble, is they neglect their relationship with each other for the sake of the kids. And they pour themselves into that relationship with their kids, but they grow apart. I had one guy say to me once, and unfortunately this couple, they were part of our church, is no longer married. He said, in the 20 years that we have been married, I can only remember us going on a trip together, just the two of us, one time other than our honeymoon. That's a problem. That's a problem. And part of the focus was, as she was all about the kids, and he didn't have any backbone or leadership. It's a problem. So, guys, it's important that we make our wives and we let her know she's our priority. And then you trust God. Later on, at the end of this study, our first night, and I want to invite all of you to come, our first night back at Thrive, we're going to watch a teaching that I think is probably, it could be maybe the greatest thing. If you struggle in this area, the greatest thing, if you struggle with your priorities and trying to balance work and relationship and all this, it might be the greatest thing you hear all year long. So I'll tell you about that later. So number two, Jesus made loving us his priority. We need to make loving our wife our priority. Number three, he loved us sacrificially. And the ultimate in this was seen, obviously, in his dying for us. But it started way before that. He made himself a servant. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. You know, taking a bullet for my wife would be easy. Somebody comes in here, or we're on the street, and somebody, you know, says, you know, I'm going to kill one of you. Which is it going to be? I'd be like, you're killing me, pal, right now. Now, my wife, I know her. She would be like, no, kill me. I want to go to heaven, you know, because she's so about that, you know. In fact, she used to say, it's the weirdest thing. You know, we're like barely married, a couple years old, and she goes, I don't think I'm going to live very long. What a great thing to tell me, you know? So I always lived like in this fear for the longest time, like she was going to die for some reason, you know? But she had this, it was one of things that drew me to her. I mean, she just had this just longing for heaven, you know? So sweet. But the easy thing would be, you know, yeah, I'll take a bullet for her. You can kill me. That would not be a problem. What's harder is laying down my life for her daily. That's the hard part, because I'm selfish. And even on my best days, I'm self-absorbed. I am. So are you. We took a group picture here, you know, tonight, and post it up next week, I guarantee it. First thing you know is you're looking not to see what Jordan looks like in the picture, but what did I look like, you know? That's how we're wired. That's how we are. The ultimate picture we have of Jesus serving, I think, takes place in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, it's the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed. It's the night that he's going to the cross. And what does he do? He washes his disciples' feet. And if there was ever a time that Jesus could have demanded to be served, I think it could have been that day, right? I mean, if it was me, I'm like, you know, hey guys, you know, how about you wash my feet? I want a good back rub and make me a steak, you know, because I'm going to the cross in a couple hours, you know? I mean, that's how I would have handled that situation, but Jesus doesn't do it. He humbles himself and he takes the form of a servant. In fact, he takes the form of the lowest slave. If there was a group of slaves in a house, the slave that was on the bottom of the totem pole, it was his job to wash the feet. So here's the picture that's being painted. God is saying, husband, if anyone is going to be a slave in this relationship, it starts with you. It starts with you. That you seek to serve her. That you seek to come alongside of her. And here's some homework for you guys. If you're brave enough to do this, some of you might wimp out. If you are brave enough to do this, I'm going to ask your wives, is I want you this week to ask her, how can I practically serve you better? Is there anything, you know, here at the house, is there anything going on here in our lives that I'm not doing that you'd like me to be doing? Is there anything that would just bless you? I dare you to ask that question. You know, she might say, and you're thinking, oh, don't give her any ideas. She might say, you know, well, you know what, I cook. I'd love it if you just wash the dishes afterwards, you know? Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to serve her in that way? Now, here's the thing. If it's born out of love, if it's born out of love, if it's born out of that desire, that mutual, you know, submission and that love, okay, I want to love my wife, it's a blessing and not a burden. Now, but there's a bigger picture. What does washing the feet represent spiritually? Remember on that night, there's a spiritual picture that happens because, you know, Peter's thinking, I'm not letting Jesus wash my feet. All these other guys are knuckleheads. He obviously is. This is a test. And so comes to Peter and Peter says, Lord, you're not washing my feet, you know, and he's thinking Jesus is going to compliment him. Like, all right, finally, one of you guys, and Jesus says to Peter, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part with me. So then Peter says, okay, give me a bath. Wash all of me, you know? And Jesus says something really, really interesting. He says, Peter, no. He who has bathed doesn't need to have a bath. He just needs to have his feet washed. Because in that culture, you know, they didn't have, you know, they walked around on dirt. They didn't have sewer systems. They wore sandals. And so there was a part of them that every single day was in contact with the world, and it got dusty and dirty, and it was that part of them that needed to be washed. And basically, the spiritual principle is Jesus is saying, look, if you're saved, you don't need to get saved again, but there's always that need for continual washing. And here in Ephesians, Paul uses this very term of that the husband, that we're to wash our wives in the word. So what does that look like? What's he talking about? What does it mean spiritually for us to wash our wives? I think one of the things that comes to mind is forgiveness. That we offer forgiveness because that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, you're already saved. You just need to be forgiven. You just need to get cleansed. When you sin, when you blow, you just need to be cleansed. And in this thing called the marriage relationship, what we need to be dispensers of, and it starts with us, fellas, is that we need to be those who dispense forgiveness and lots of grace. Lots of grace. Because again, you married what? A sinner. So we dispense lots of grace. Lots of forgiveness. I think also, you know, washing her in the word, that can be as simple as, you know, sending her a text during the day of a Bible verse that ministered to your heart. It could be sitting down with her and reading the word together. Another thing I think that falls under this umbrella is praying for her. I mess up with this one so often. You know, sometimes my wife, she'll be going through something and she'll vent, you know, and she'll share, like, oh, you know, this is going on, you know, this kind of thing. And I have this tendency, you know, to just kind of fall into pastoral mode or fix-it mode, and I start saying, well, you know, come on, I think you're kind of blowing this out of proportion, or it's, you know, I don't think you're really seeing this right. And I start trying to counsel her, which just ticks her off, you know. And she gets all defensive. She's like, I just, you know, just don't talk to me right now. So then I walk away and go out into the garage, or I go up in my office, and then I start thinking, like, gosh, I didn't handle that right. And so then I come back down 10 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour, whatever later to apologize. And this is what she said to me so many times. Oh, I'm okay. I called Yvonne and she prayed for me. It's like, ouch, you know? It's like, that's just what she needed me to do, was just pray for her. That's washing her feet. That's coming alongside of her in that way. So, Jesus loved us when we were sinners. He made it a priority to love us. He loved us sacrificially by serving us. So that's the picture. And number four, and finally, I'm going to do this real quick, is he loved us unconditionally. And this is the only thing I want you guys to catch in this, is Jesus... love for you is not based on your performance. His love for you and his love for me, his love for us, is not based on our performance. You have a bad day, and Jesus doesn't like go, oh, gee, I'm just so done with him, you know. No. His love for us is not based on our performance. And guys, we need to make sure that our love for our wife is not based on her performance. That we love her unconditionally. We love her and we seek to affirm her. We're going to talk about this a little bit more next week when we talk about what it means to nourish and to cherish. But I want to close with this thought. Where was Jesus' first miracle? At a wedding. The wedding in Cana. That young couple runs out of wine. And it's interesting because I think what Jesus was saying and doing there was he was putting his stamp of approval on marriage by that being his very first miracle, was at a wedding. I think it also showed that he had great concern for this young couple. But I think there's a bigger picture going on there. And I think the bigger picture is this, is that God knew that marriages are where miracles need to happen. And so, Jesus' first miracle is at a wedding. It involves a marriage because God knew, you know, this is going to be picture. And what did that miracle involve? I want you to think about it. It involved God taking empty vessels, filling them up with water, which is representative in Scripture of the Word, and turning it into wine, which is representative in Scripture of two things, the Holy Spirit and joy. And I think the picture there is we come to God as empty vessels. We come to God as those who say, hey, we recognize that this whole picture was messed up in the garden because of sin, and because of that, our relationship is plagued by that. But as we fill ourselves up with your word and we depend upon your Holy Spirit, it opens up the door for healing and joy to be a part and to really infiltrate our relationship. And as we close tonight, you might be in that place where you feel like, you know what, joy has left our marriage. Or you might be in that place where, man, you know, we're just wrestling with just, you know, our flesh and our sinfulness. And we just so much need God's help. Well, we filled ourselves up tonight with his word. But like I said in the very beginning, this whole picture starts in verse 18. Be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's that need for us to be in that place of just saying, Lord, we're dependent upon you. To be in that place of understanding that this whole deal and the reason why this is difficult is it's by God's design. Because he wants us to be dependent upon him. And as we close tonight in just a couple of songs, I want you just to reaffirm tonight, Lord, yeah, I admit it's difficult. Lord, I admit it's hard. Lord, fill me. Lord, help me. Ask him, Lord, make me that servant. Lord, show me how to submit to her. And Lord, show me how to submit to him. And let's just be honest and just bring our hearts before him. So I'm going to pray. Jordan's going to come up and what we're going to do is let me just pray. Father, we just come before you right now. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, for just the picture that you have given to us of this beautiful thing that you've created by divine design that we call marriage. And Lord, it's our desire to be who you have called us to be. Lord, help us to grow. Help us to put aside our selfishness. And help us, Lord, to just learn to love more completely. And right now, we want to just bring our hearts before you in openness and honesty, asking that you would meet us here, that you would fill empty vessels, that you would touch, that the joy of your spirit and your love would fill our hearts and be so a part of these relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.